It's very good to have you with us. We appreciate our visitors and hope that you, as was said in our prayer, have a safe journey to your final destination. We appreciate that you are mindful enough of God's will that you wanted to worship Him this morning, even though you're away from your home. And we're grateful for that. We're grateful for the presence of all of our members who are here and assembled and well. It's good to have Deborah back with us after her scare on Wednesday. And Faye is with us, and Francis is with us, and several others who've been struggling with some health problems. And we're glad you're here. We're glad that our prayers are being heard on your behalf. There's a philosophical question that's put forth by the atheists. They'll ask the question, if there is a God, and He is good, and He is all-powerful, then why do good people continue to suffer? And that question is put forth by them, and we could take our time to answer that, but we're not going to right now, but rather we're going to be looking at the book of Job. And Job is different from this question in that in Job, everybody believes in God. They all believe that He is. They all believe that He is good. They all believe that He's all-powerful. And so that's not the question of, well, Job is suffering. Does that mean there's a God or not? That's not what they're wrestling with. They know there is a God. And so what did the suffering of Job reveal? To Job's friends, it suggested that Job was unrighteous and that God was punishing because of his unrighteousness. Job's wife felt the same way. But to Satan, Job's suffering proved that he was righteous. And so the friends are thinking he's unrighteous because he's suffering, but Satan recognized indeed he is righteous because he didn't curse God or deny Him when he went through the suffering. Now, we could talk about the difference between the atheist's idea and that which Job's friends believed. And we could talk about what Satan understood and what the friends misunderstood. But I think the most important thing to consider is that as we read through the book of Job, recognize that this is not a philosophical discussion, but an emotional one. These people are not intellectually contemplating, what if there was suffering? But Job is in the midst of that suffering. And these three friends came with the intent of encouraging him, and then through the different things that are said throughout the discussions, come to the idea that Job is saying something wrong, and he needs to be brought to the point of repentance. And so it's very urgent what it is they're discussing. It's not simply something to contemplate and wonder about. And we've been studying some fallacies in logic. And we might well understand as we consider the book of Job and the discussion that goes on between Job and his friends, because it is so emotionally impacted, there are going to be some things that are going to be said there that aren't really very logical. They hadn't really thought out very well when they said this. They just got kind of hyped up and upset and mad or whatever and reacted with something a little less than appropriate. But one I want to talk to you about as we get started, and it's not from Job or his friends. And that's an argument that's called post hoc ergo propter hoc. That's Latin, and I'm not good at Latin. So let me put it in English. It's the idea that the latter event was caused by the prior one. That any time you have a certain event that precedes another one, you can make the case that there's a cause and effect relationship that's going on. And that's not always true. In fact, that's very seldom true. That this happened first, therefore this thing happened. Let me give you a few examples and you'll understand exactly what I mean. You get into the tub and the phone rings. Ever happened to you? Why is it every time you put your foot in that tub that the phone rings? Why is that? How does that tub cause that phone to ring? Well, there's really no connection between one and the other. It just kind of happens that way. It rang today because I washed my car yesterday. I've said that before and it seems like that's the way it always works. It's warmer this year because more SUVs were purchased last year. That's what our global warming friends would tell us. And you got to stop driving those big monsters if you're going to save the planet. And on they go with a bunch of things that they're trying to say we've caused and we can do something about, and neither is the case. Or more cell phone towers have been erected in this decade, and that's why there's more cancer today. Well, I don't know if there's any connection between cell phones and towers and cancer, but people will make these kind of wide, broad accusations. I was thinking of using the most outrageous one I could think of as an illustration. I was going to say Barack Obama took power in 2009.
and Haiti had an earthquake in 2010. Well, that shows you what he's all about, isn't it? And I thought that would be give everybody a little bit of a humor until I heard on the radio some people are saying that America has an earthquake machine and we're using it and we tested it on Haiti. And so apparently it's not that outlandish for people to make this idea that one thing happened and it caused the other thing to happen. But as you think about this idea that one event causes another, think about Satan's initial accusation about Job. In Job 1, verses 9 through 11, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." What is the devil saying? He is saying that Job is acting righteously in response to the blessings that God has given him. First came the blessings, and then came the righteous behavior. Job is only being righteous in response to the blessing. He's not really righteous then. He's just acting that way because of the blessings, because of the privileges he received. And in order to prove that, all you've got to do is remove the blessings and you'll remove the act. He'll stop pretending to be righteous then. And the suffering will expose his true character. And this is the devil's argument, that the only reason he behaves righteously is because he's been blessed. The one thing caused the other. Now, if you're not familiar with the book of Job, let me give you a real quick review before we get started into what we're going to be focusing on. In Job chapter 1, the devil is communicating with God. And God tells him, "Have you thought of my servant Job, a man who is truly righteous?" And Job is described that way in the early verses of chapter 1. And then the devil makes this accusation. It's only because he's been blessed. That's the only reason he's acting like he's righteous. And says, if God will take away his blessings, then he will stop being righteous. And God said, "I'm going to let you do it." And so the devil goes about and curses Job in taking away all of his possessions. They're robbed, they're burned up, they're stolen, and so on. Many of his servants die in the process. And at the end of chapter 1, his children, all 10 of them, die. And the reports are coming from people keep running up and telling Job one bad thing after another. But Job does not curse God in regard to the matter. In chapter 2, the devil makes the accusation that the only reason Job hasn't cursed God yet was because he still has his health. And you know, some people say if you have your health, you have everything. His basic argument is Job is one of those people. He thinks he's got everything fine because he's got his health. "You let me touch his health." God said, "Fine, touch his health. You can't kill him, but you can make him sick." And the devil brings upon health problems on Job, and he's struggling with that, and that's enough for his wife. She turns against him then, says, "Why don't you curse God and die?" She believes he's got to be guilty of some sin. And then he's got three friends that come up at the end of chapter 2. And these friends came to comfort him. And they sat down silently with him for 7 days, looking at how he was suffering, and looking at the major changes that have taken place in this rich, wealthy, comfortable man they used to know, who now is sitting in sackcloth and ashes, covered with sores, and they sit quietly with him for 7 days. Well, then we get to chapter 3, and in chapter 3, Job breaks the silence. Basically with a speech that says, "I wish I was dead. Curse the guy who announced the man-child was born for my mother, and curse the fact that I was born, and I should be dead," and so on. And he goes on complaining about this throughout chapter 3. And that brings us to the point that we want to start talking about, where three rounds of discussions take place between Job's friends and Job in regard to his suffering. And we begin with Eliphaz, and Eliphaz perhaps is the most gentle of the three friends. He feels like Job has to be answered, but you'll notice in chapter 4 and verse 2, that he says, "If we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved?" Basically, he's asking Job, "Look, I don't want to add to your pain," which of course is what they wind up doing, but he asks him permission. "Would it really hurt you if we talked to you about these things?" And then he goes on to say, "But who can withhold himself from speaking?" They felt compelled to talk to Job, because here Job is saying, "I wish I was dead." What would you say if somebody said that? "Oh no, you don't want to do that. You don't want to take God's precious gift of life and throw it away." And you would try to talk to them and logically explain to them why they shouldn't think that way. And then Eliphaz goes on to talk about, you know, Job, in the past there were other people who were suffering, and you were the one who came with words of comfort and counsel to them. Now you're the one suffering. Will you apply those same words to yourself? And in verse 7, it sounds like he's being very complimentary and encouraging. It says, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished, being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off?" You know, you read that and you get the feeling like Eliphaz is telling him, you know, Job, you're suffering right now, but you know God never lets the righteous perish. And so he'll be there for you later on. It sounds like that's what he's saying, but as you read on, I don't think that's what he's getting at. I think what he's getting at is you're suffering, Job, because you're not righteous. Verses 8 and 9. "Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. For the blast of God, by the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of His nostrils are they consumed." He is saying, whatever you're going to reap, whatever's been sown. Now, this is a biblical truth. This is not Eliphaz's opinion. This is true. How do we know that? Because the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says the same thing. In Galatians 6 and verse 7, he says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. If he sows to the flesh, then of the flesh he's going to reap corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, then of the Spirit he's going to reap everlasting life." Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6, "If we sow bountifully, we will reap bountifully, but if we sow sparingly, we will reap sparingly." And so this is true, that what you reap, you're going to reap what it is you've sown. But, and this is where Eliphaz misses it, that reaping is ultimately, not immediately. If I'm suffering at 2 o'clock, it doesn't mean I sinned at 1 o'clock. If God doesn't rescue me by 3 o'clock, there's not proof positive that I did something sinful. But that's basically what Eliphaz is saying. Job, you're suffering right now, it must mean you did something wicked back here. And it must mean that God's not delivering you yet over here because you did something wicked. Well, we are going to reap what it is we've sown, but it's not always going to be immediately. It's not always going to be ultimately. Sometimes there are people who are going to get away with things for quite a while in their life. And so he's mistaken in his conclusion of this. But we recognize that Eliphaz is really blaming Job for doing something wrong. He doesn't know what it is, but he believes he's done something wrong and God is punishing him. Because when you look at 5 and verse 17, it says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty." He's saying, Job, your suffering is caused by God. It is a chastening from God. And you shouldn't be mad about that. And you shouldn't be resisting it. You should recognize it's a good thing for God to chasten you and try to straighten you out, so that you'll correct that sin that's in your life and make yourself right. Now, we're not going to be looking at Job's responses in this particular lesson because I don't want it to go for 2 hours. But Job's basic response to all of these arguments would be to say that he is righteous. And he does pick up in the early chapters on the different things they said and tries to make some kind of response to some of those key words and phrases that are used. But we're looking at his friends right now. Now, let's look at Bildad, the second guy who makes a speech. And Bildad gets a little more upset about this. Eliphaz tried to start off being nice, but Bildad's a little bit irate. And I think the reason for that is because he thinks Job's claim of purity is casting aspersions on God. He thinks that he's attacking God, and God's made a mistake in punishing me. God doesn't know what he's doing in dealing with me. Well, that's not what Job said. That's the kind of attitude that Bildad takes. That Job's defense is an attack on God. In chapter 8, verse 2 beginning, Bildad says, "How long wilt thou speak these things? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind?" Basically, you're not saying anything of any value here. You're just giving a whole lot of verbiage. "Doth God pervert justice? Or doth the Almighty pervert justice or judgment and justice?" And so what he's saying is that, Job, by your claiming to be righteous, you're claiming that God is unrighteous. That's not what Job said, but that's the way he's twisting it. He said, "If thy children have sinned against him, and he hath cast them away for their transgressions." And I think, what a terrible thing this is to bring up. Job lost all of his children. They have all been killed. This is not a hypothetical. But, well, you know, if your kids were suffering, it would be, they died.
And he brings this up as, here's evidence that God is slapping you down, Job. How heartless. He said, if thou were to seek unto God, verse 5, betimes, and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. This is what we call the lack of evidence fallacy. Because God is not coming to your rescue yet, that proves that you're guilty. By what's not taking place proves what it is I'm saying. And it doesn't prove that. Remember what I said? You've sinned at 1 o'clock, you're suffering at 2 o'clock, God didn't come to your rescue at 3 o'clock. That's the argument he's making. God should immediately be here. God should be here as soon as Bildad says he ought to be there. Right? I don't think so. I don't think Bildad can order God to show up anytime he wants to. And he doesn't prove anything when God has not yet arrived. But then Zophar comes in his arguments, and Zophar is the most blunt and brutal of all in the attack. And I don't know if Eliphaz started because he was the most gentle, and Zophar went the last because he was so blunt and bold-faced. Or if it was just that they were getting more and more upset throughout this process, and therefore Zophar seems more cruel in his attack. But his answer is, if God answered you, he would condemn you for all your lies. He says in chapter 11, verse 2 through 6, should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be justified? In other words, Job, should we accept what you say just because you say it? Just because you keep on talking, should we all get quiet and say, well, Job, that's what Job said. Should thy lies make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? He says you're lying. He's saying you're poking fun at God, and we're supposed to stand back and take that? For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. He's saying if God would speak, God would condemn you, Job. God would let you know that your wickedness is so great that you haven't suffered half of what you ought to suffer for all your wickedness. And it seems to me that he's basically taking the same idea of the lack of evidence fallacy and kind of turning it on its side. See, Bildad said if God would speak, he would come and comfort you, and then we'd know that you were righteous. But since God isn't saying anything, then we know you're guilty. Whereas Zophar says, if God came, he would be coming to accuse you. And so if God did speak, we'd know you're worse off than what we think you are. Basically, they're digging a very big hole for Job. And you are definitely an unrighteous individual. That's in round one. And then we get into round two. And as we get into these other arguments, each begins with an insult. As you might well expect, as you start talking to somebody and they don't agree with you, and you start to argue with them, and then communication starts to break down. It doesn't seem like they're answering each other anymore as they discuss things. But Job spends a lot of his time talking to God in this discussion, asking God where he is and why this is happening and so on. And emotions take over in debate. And we recognize that. And that's one of the things that we need to understand, that when people are really hurting, sometimes our words are not going to be registering with them very well. They're disturbed, they're upset, and they're going to say some things they don't really mean, and we can say some things they don't really hear. And we need to be very careful with what it is we say in such situations. Chapter 15, Eliphaz uses what I would call circular reasoning. And circular reasoning is basically the idea that you trying to prove something true by something that's not been proven true. You compare this one thing that's unknown with this other thing that's unknown and act like they both prove each other. And when they're both unknown, it doesn't do any good whatsoever. And chapter 5, verse 5, 15, verse 5, he says, for thy mouth uttereth thine iniquity, and thou choosest the tongue of the crafty. Thine own mouth condemneth thee, and not I. Yea, thine own lips testify against thee. Eliphaz says, here's the evidence that you have sinned. Look what is you're saying. You're saying you're righteous, and we know you're not righteous, and therefore you're guilty of lying as well. Well, what did I do wrong first? What did I do wrong that I'm lying about now? He never got to that. Eliphaz never came up with what it is you actually did wrong and now you're lying about, but rather he just goes and makes this accusation, this kind of circular reasoning that, it seems to me that you've sinned and this lie that you're doing is just adding to the sin further. And Job says, so what's the sin? There isn't any. It's not been established. It's not been proven yet. And so he's kind of going around in circles. And then there's a process called the straw man. The straw man is the idea of taking what you say, exaggerating it, and then I condemn the exaggeration and act like that condemnation of the exaggeration actually deals with what you said. But that's not what you said. You said one thing, I built an exaggeration, a straw man from what you said, and then I attack my own exaggeration as if that would condemn you. Well, their straw man basically is the idea that you're more righteous than God, Job. That's what you said, Job. You said you're more righteous than God. And they're going to deal with that argument. Job never said that. They said that. That was their straw man that they constructed. And then they go about to try to beat down this straw man that they made up. And that really dealing with what Job said. In chapter 4, verse 17, this again being Eliphaz, he says, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? And obviously the answer is no. And that was back when he was trying to be gentle when he said that. Now he gets a little more harsh and a little more direct. Chapter 15, verse 14. What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. That is, God puts no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable the filthy, and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water. Said Job, how can you possibly say that you're more righteous than God? Job, I didn't say that. Well, yeah, you claim to be righteous, and therefore you're saying that you're better than God is. That's not what he said, but this is what they're constructing. And then Eliphaz in chapter 22 goes on a little further, verses 2 through 5. He says, can a man be profitable unto God, as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Will he enter with thee into judgment? Is not thy wickedness great and thine iniquity infinite? Basically what he's saying is that, are you so righteous, Job, that God feels compelled to come down and apologize to you? To explain to you that Job, I was mistaken. You were right and I was wrong. I'm really sorry. Your righteousness is such that I'm really impressed and I'm really moved. And I wouldn't be as good as I am as God if it weren't for the fact of you being so righteous, Job. And that's basically the kind of thing he's saying. Of course, Job never said that. But Bildad takes this same line of reasoning in his last argument, 25 verse 4. He said, how then shall a man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. The stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm? Basically, what they're saying throughout this speech is that we have no righteousness in comparison to God. And that is absolutely right. But they're missing the point. The point is not that Job says he's more righteous than God, or that he's righteous in comparison to God. What Job is saying is, I have not committed a sin. The way I live my life prior to all this suffering is the same way I live my life now. I haven't done anything different. If I was blessed before by God because I was living right, well then I should still be blessed by God because I'm still doing the same thing I was before. If it was righteous before, it's righteous now. And chapter 1 starts talking about him. It says he was a perfect man before God. That does not mean sinlessly perfect. There's a difference between righteousness, if you're talking about God, and that's perfect righteousness. That's 100% righteousness. Everything God does is absolutely right and just. And then you got the righteousness of man. That is, he has erred, he has repented, he is trying to do what God said, and he has sufficiently responded in faith toward God that God imputes righteousness toward him or considers him as righteous even though he's not perfect.
Well, Job is talking about, I've got the imputed righteousness, and they're claiming you're saying you're as good as God. That's not the same thing that's being talked about. But that's the straw man they build, and then they try to knock down their straw man. And then there's the idea of special pleading. And as we're getting to the insult segments, we recognize this is one of the prominent insults that goes back and forth, and that is that of wisdom. Again, Eliphaz, chapter 15, his second speech, verse 7. He says to Job, art thou the first man that was born? That doesn't sound like he's asking a serious question, does it? No, he's insulting him. Or wast thou made before the hills? Hast thou heard the secrets of God? Dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? What knowest thou that we know not? What understandest thou which is not in us? With us are both the gray-haired and the very aged men, much elder than thy father. You recall special pleading is the idea of setting up a double standard. And this is a very common double standard. That double standard says that old people are smarter than young people. We know more than you guys do. You dumb teenagers. You dumb kids. You don't have the gray hair. You can't possibly be as smart as we are and understand as much as we do. Now, I don't know the age of Job or his friends, but his friends acknowledge that they've got gray hair. They acknowledge that they're older than his father, and thus, they've been around a while. And it's just an insult to them to think that this Job, this young whippersnapper, could have some kind of information that they didn't have. Now, Job's not a young man by any means. Anybody's old enough to have 10 children, you know, been around a while themselves. And he'd been around long enough to establish his great wealth and so on. But he was not as old as some of his friends here. And they basically make the accusation that the older person is the wiser person. Well, this whole idea of wisdom is something that was brought up earlier. Job responds to it in chapter 12, verse 2. He says, no doubt but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. Of course, there's an insult right back at him, isn't it? He says, but I have understanding as well as you. So he's not saying they're stupid. He's saying they're not teaching him anything new. I am not inferior to you, yea, who knoweth not such things as these. And then in chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Well, mine eye hath seen all this, mine ear hath heard and understood it. What ye know, the same do I know also. I am not inferior unto you. Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. But ye are forgers of lies. Ye are physicians of no value. Oh, that ye would altogether hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom. The wisest thing you can say is keep your mouth shut. And that's when they were the most comfort. That's when they were the most wise, when they never said anything to him in those first 7 days. But now Job's saying, you're saying some things, and some of those things are true, but I understand those things already. I understand that God is right. I understand that God is just. I understand that no man is comparable to God. I understand all this. What I don't understand is why a righteous God is punishing a man who hasn't committed sin. That's what I don't understand. That's what he's wrestling with, and his friends aren't giving him any help in regard to understanding this process. Well, the rounds continue, and we're not going to go through them in any great detail, but you understand that Bildad, in his second speech, grows tired of the debate. He says in 18 verse 2, how long will it be ere ye make an end of words? Mark, and afterwards we will speak. Basically, Bildad is saying, Job, you get done saying what you got to say, and then you just sit there quietly, and we'll spend all of our time then responding to it. And you can't say anything more. You're done. You're quit now. How would you like to have a discussion like that? You say everything you want to say, and then the other guy gets to pick apart everything you said, and you can't respond to it. Well, that's what he's asking for. You do all your talking, Job. Tell us, I'm done now, and then we will respond to you. He's basically getting tired of the debate. Zophar then presents a picture of what he calls the wicked man in chapter 20 and in verse 29. He says, this is the portion of the wicked man from God. Basically talking about how the suffering comes in, the punishment comes in. That's because of wickedness. And this is kind of a theme that each speaker uses, the wicked man. And basically it's the idea of a mirror. You know, it's like they're holding a mirror. And you know, you say, well, a wicked man is an individual that would wear a pink shirt. And they hold up the mirror in front of Job, and there he is wearing a pink shirt. You know, well, a wicked man's got a guy that would be covered with sores. And then they show Job a picture of himself. And there I am. I'm looking just like that.
And so they're describing, well, Job, don't you know the wicked man is the guy who did something wrong, tried to hide it, and God is just going to punish him and punish him and punish him. And look at yourself, Job. There's a guy who's suffering greatly. He must have done some terrible wrong things. And Job responds to this idea in verse 7 of chapter 21, saying, wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? And that is, if God punishes every wicked person instantly, how do we have people like that around? And of course, the evidence is that we do have people like that around us. So God is not instantly punishing wickedness. They get to round 3 and further emotional attacks take place. Eliphaz in chapter 22, verses 6 through 9. And we're not going to read all this. Our time is about over. But he makes all of these random accusations. Well, you did this, Job. You did that. And he's got absolutely no evidence for any of the things he's saying, but he's throwing these accusations out, perhaps with the idea that Job's going to look at him and reveal, that's it. Or maybe Job's going to say, how did you know? You know, but he's just going to throw out all these random accusations, hopefully, that Job will come to acknowledge one of these things that he's guilty of. But of course, he's not. Bildad's speech is very short, and we've already read through that. It was basically the idea of man is not righteous before God. And Zophar, in round 3, doesn't say anything. He just basically quits altogether. Feels like it's a waste of time to go any further than this, and not going to deal with it. Now, the friends are talking because they believe it's wrong to seek death. And if we were to seek death, we surely don't want to die without repentance. They believe Job is guilty of a sin. He's being punished because of the sin, and now he's asking to die. And understand, Job, you don't want to die in a sinful state. You want to repent. You want to get things right in your life. You acknowledge what you've done wrong. You repent of what you've done wrong. And then if you die, it won't be that terrible of a thing. But Job's not going to do that. Now in chapter 3, he starts the discussion of, I want to die. But he doesn't drop it there. He keeps going with it. As his friends make their first response, he responds to them in chapter 6, verses 8 through 11. Oh, that I might have my request and that God would grant me the thing that I long after, even that it would please God to destroy me. He's wanting to die. Chapter 7, 13 through 15, same thing. Chapter 10, verse 19, same thing. All of these times he's saying, I want to die. I wish God would take pity on me and allow me to die. And that's what the friends were trying to talk about, trying to reverse. And you know, in principle, they're doing the right thing. But when you start getting down to specifics, they get way off base. Why such a debate? We'd like to conclude our thoughts with three comments, and the lesson will be yours. In Job chapter 6, 24 through 26, Job says, teach me and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. That is, show me the sin. How forcible are right words? But what doth your arguing reprove? In other words, what are you arguing for? Notice what he says. Do ye imagine to reprove words and the speeches of one that is desperate, which are as wind? Job is saying, I am suffering so much. I am so struggling with these emotional problems I'm having. I'm saying some things that I haven't thought out. I'm saying some things that ought not to be said. I'm not being reasonable. But you got to understand, I'm suffering right now. Can you understand that? Don't think your great logic or your great words are going to fix everything. Are you trying to correct somebody who's in the midst of all this suffering? It's not going to work. You know, we don't hear logical things when we're going through this great emotional torment. He says, my words are like wind, but my speeches are of the desperate one. And you think you're going to explain something to me in the emotional state that I'm in. You're wasting your time. But perhaps the best argument, he says, in Job chapter 9, verse 29, he says, if I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? And I believe what he's talking about is, why am I trying to keep on saying I'm not wicked? Why do I keep professing my innocence? Consider, if his friends were convinced that he was wicked, and they were, and God knew that he was wicked and was punishing him because of it, then why does Job keep on saying he's innocent? He's not going to persuade his friends. He's not going to deceive God. What's the point in it? Why keep acting like you're righteous when you're not? There's only one reason Job would profess his righteousness. That's because he was. But the friends wouldn't get it. They wouldn't accept it.
And I think the reason is found in Job 6 and verse 21, where he says, "Ye see my casting down and are afraid." That is the way Job was suffering. If he indeed was righteous and was suffering all these terrible things, that means that anybody could be righteous and suffer the same way. We like to think that I'm going to do good things and therefore God's going to protect me. He's going to build a hedge around me. He's going to provide me with blessings. Everything's going to be great in my life because I'm doing the right thing. We like to think that, don't we? That's not true. We can still suffer. We can still have problems. Things can still go wrong in our life. And our goodness does not mean that our life is going to be physically wonderful every step of the way. But we like to think that. And so anybody who suffers, well, you kind of expect that. You ever know a couple going through a divorce and you think, well, yeah, I figured that would happen. And you got some kind of reason for judging him as immoral or judging her as a nag or whatever that explains why their marriage is falling apart and yours never will. It's the same thing. Or you see somebody's kid who has lousy behavior and go, well, that's because those parents don't do what they're supposed to do. And the reason we say that is because we want to think we're perfect parents and we want to think we'll never have to face a child like that. Fact of the matter is, we could have a child every bit as bad. We could have a marriage that would fall apart. Fact of the matter is that we're not protected from all things because we're righteous. But that's what scared them. And so, we need to recognize through the book of Job that our desires should not be for physical comfort. We should not live for all the physical blessings that we can get in life. But rather, we should live for spiritual righteousness. We should do everything in our power to make ourselves more godly. Too many comforts can cause us to forget God. It didn't for Job. Job was blessed and he stayed righteous. Too much suffering can lead us to deny God. It didn't for Job. He suffered more things than any of us have ever suffered, and yet he stayed righteous, not denying God, not cursing him. And so what we need to understand is that physical blessings, as good as they are, can be a problem to us. They can blind us to our spiritual needs, as we think because things are good in my life, I don't have to work on my spiritual side. Or they can bind us to God, thinking as long as I'm blessed, I will act righteously. But if I start suffering like Job it was, if I start having things go wrong in my life, if I lose my job, I'm going to curse God and say, why did you do this to me? If I lose my loved one, it's going to be all God's fault and I'm going to turn away from him then. We need to understand those physical blessings should not bind us to God, nor that should they blind us. But recognize that it is just a part of the temporary that we're involved in, and what's really important is developing ourselves spiritually so that we can get to heaven. And we're going to have spiritual blessings, and we're going to have physical blessings, and we're going to have physical cursings in this life. There's times we're going to suffer. There's going to be times that we are comforted. But every one of them should point us to developing ourselves spiritually. And that's really what it's all about. It may be you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You've never yet obeyed the will of God. Understand that you're not in a right relationship with Him, and you need to make a change. You need to get right with Him. You need to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized to have your sins removed. And then you will have righteousness imputed to you by God. You will be counted righteous in His book, which is what the best that you can hope for. You can't ever be sinlessly perfect. But you will be righteous in God's book, and that's what you want. It may be that you have been a Christian. You have obeyed God, you have been serving Him faithfully at some point, and maybe something bad happened in your life. Maybe some kind of physical difficulties came upon you. And throughout those difficulties, you drifted away from God. You turned your back on Him. You need to repent of that. You need to come back to Him. You need to make yourself right before Him. You need to remember that Job was basically put on trial while he was alive. It wasn't when he died that he stood before the judgment seat. And then evidence started being brought forth, and God pondered, well, should he be righteous or not? No, that was going on while he was alive. The devil's accusation was he's not truly righteous. God's claim is, yes, he is. And through the things that Job suffered in life, and through the fact that he never cursed God through that process, proved his righteousness. And God was right, and Job was right,
And we'll talk a little bit more next week about his reward and so on. But for now, we'd like you to consider obeying the gospel yourself. If we can help you to become a Christian for the first time or to be restored if you've drifted from God, why not make your wishes known right now while we stand and while we sing?